Good morning. Well, take your Bibles, turn to Acts 19. We're starting a new chapter for today's message. Next Sunday will be Mother's Day. We're planning to have a drive-in service unless the government changes regulations again. We will need to get in. We'll need to get you to send in your intention to attend, and who will be in your party, and so forth. We will. The government wants us to keep track of that. We will. If you can't make it, that's okay. But we will need to get a list of all who are planning to attend. That will simplify things for us and help us going forward. You can just send that by email. Now, we are in Acts 19. And we're beginning, or we come to the beginning of a three-year period in Paul's ministry. It's almost 3 years. It's Paul's third missionary journey. Most of the time is spent in Ephesus. The year is approximately 53, A.D. 53. So we're obviously only certain highlights are recorded in Acts 19 and then partly in Acts 20 for Paul's ministry on this third missionary journey. The opening scene of Paul's ministry in Ephesus involves a very unique experience. It has some parallels to other events in Acts, but there are also unique differences. Paul meets a group of men. They're called disciples. They don't have the Holy Spirit. It turns out there are crucial matters of which they are ignorant. In fact, they are probably not Christians at all. Now that's, I'm sort of giving you my conclusion ahead of time. That's a matter of debate. But as I look at it, and the more I've studied it, I first was arguing, oh no, they're believers. The further I studied the various parts of the passage, I have come to the conclusion, and I agree with several, that no, they weren't believers, and that's why they were baptized again. They are religious, but they're not believers. And there are good men who disagree on this point. So I'm not going to be so dogmatic to insist that my view of this is the only right view. So we do want to take that in consideration. However, let's look at the passage, and we will do some thinking as we work our way through these verses. All right, so Acts 19, verse 1. It happened that while Paul was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. I should just give a little note here about his trip to Ephesus. When it says the upper country, that there's two roads basically coming from the east where Paul was to Ephesus, two major roads. One comes sort of on a southern route, and it will take you through Laodicea and Colossae. We know Paul didn't go that way because in the book of Colossians, he gives the impression that he never has visited that city. So he had to have taken the upper route, and that's what this means. He passed through the upper country. So there's an upper route that takes you up a little bit further north and then across, and then he would have come down the river that... not on the river, but on a road beside the river, that leads to the city of Ephesus. So that's the just a little geographical note. You know, I always want to count for everything in the text. I'm not sure. It's sort of an obsession. Anyway, so he met these disciples. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men. Now, we're only going to deal with these first five verses. We're going to come back, probably in a couple of weeks, we'll come back to the filling of the Holy Spirit and the tongue speaking. We'll talk about that topic when we get to that. But I want to today talk about this whole event. There's some questions that rise in my mind as we think about this passage. Some are unanswerable, like questions like this. why did Aquila and Priscilla make no impression on these men as they had on Apollos? You remember in the previous chapter, Apollos comes. He knows the baptism of John. He knows some things about Christ. He's preaching about those things accurately, but not he doesn't have the whole story. And so Aquila and Priscilla meet with him, teach him, train him, and he becomes better equipped for the ministry. So why do Aquila and Priscilla have no impact on these men? That's a good question, which the Bible doesn't answer. And then, furthermore, just the story of Apollos. Why hadn't it made any impression on them? If they're disciples of John, they're most likely Jews. So, had they not been in the synagogue when Apollos was there? Well, maybe they came later. We don't know. There's certainly some questions here that we can't answer. The Bible doesn't give us any information. The Lord chose not to tell us the answers to those questions. Now, there are other questions that arise, and Bible scholars have made attempts to answer them based on other passages in the Bible. So, these men are described as disciples. And so, the question is, disciples of whom? Are they disciples of John, or are they disciples of Jesus? And there's a debate on both sides of that question. So, I'm going to come down one way, as you already have guessed, on the side of disciples of John. But there's people who would disagree with that. So it's hard to be absolutely definitive. But there are some things in this text itself which make me think that they are not disciples at first of Jesus. They are at the end, of course. When Paul asks if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed, does he mean when they became Christians? Right? You look at that verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, that does he mean at the point you became a Christian? See that? We're trying to figure out what these men are, who these men are. And if they're Christians, why does Paul have them baptized a second time? It doesn't make sense. There's things that don't follow as we work our way through the passage. What prompts Paul's question then about baptism? Were they in the company of the young Ephesian church based on their previous baptism? Yeah. And again, that raises my question. Like, have they not met Aquila and Priscilla? Did they not pick up on this deficiency in their testimony? We don't know the answers to all these questions. And even the ones that I think I can answer a little bit, we can't answer them dogmatically. But these questions do get at the confusion that Paul uncovers as he deals with these men. And sometimes in the church today, we have people who come across as Christians. They know a lot about the Bible. They are friendly. They're modest. They're religious. They join in the fellowship. And that something's off. There's certain things that don't follow in their lives. Certain values that don't seem to be Christian. They seem to be confused in their thinking about the Bible and what the Christian life means. They have some forms of Christianity. So sometimes they know the language. They talk about Jesus. They will give all kinds of assurances when you ask certain questions. But it just seems they haven't got the same heart for God that most clear disciples do. So I've given our message this title, No Halfway Houses to Christianity. There is a spirit that amongst some, they have a sense, they want to be religious. And they want to have some kind of connection with Christianity. And that in their minds, that's all you need to do. It's a matter of, well, God should be pleased with me if I go to church. That if I, you know, learn some of these terms, if I live a certain way. But there just doesn't seem to be life in them. And we've had people over the years who have attended our church who are, you know, they have an interest and, you know, but then you find out as you go along certain things they believe. Or certain practices of their life And you sort of wonder, and you carefully, you try to help them to see, probe their understanding, challenge them on their faith as gently as possible. You don't want to make people upset. You don't want to want them to become unwilling to hear. So you have to be careful. Well, here's the thing. This is what our message is about. You shouldn't think that you can be religious and carry on a connection with Christianity of some kind, and that's all you need to do. You especially shouldn't think that some kind of previous baptism experience makes you a Christian. So my proposition for today's message is simply this. The faith that pleases God has the proper object and receives proper confirmation. The faith that pleases God has the proper object and receives proper confirmation. So we're going to start off in the first three verses with probing questions that Paul asks, probing questions on first encounter. So as Paul meets these men and he begins to talk to them, and there's something is off. There's something bothering Paul as he has some kind of conversation with them. We don't know how he met them. We don't know what it means when it says they are disciples. And there is, and Paul, but regardless of our things that that we don't understand, Paul, in his meeting with them, and as you look at the questions that he asks, shows that he's clearly uncomfortable with their testimony, things that they are saying about who they are and what they believe. So when we look at the word disciples, in the commentaries there is a debate. Some say these men are Christians. They say that the word disciple means they are Christians. So the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Stanley Toussaint wrote the section on Acts. F.F. Bruce, well-known commentator, they take this position. But others say they are not Christians. And so I've got actually four names, including Tom Constable, one who I often refer to, and a couple of others who are fairly well-known Bible teachers, and they say, no, they're not Christians. They're not disciples of Christ. In the New Testament, the term is normally used of Christians, and that would be an argument strong in the favor of those who say that they are disciples of Christ. However, the term is sometimes used of John's followers, and notably that's in Luke's gospel. So in Luke 5:33, and also Luke 7:18, it refers to disciples of John. So Luke himself does not exclusively use this term of disciples of Christ. So I think it's important to note that the term can be used of a wider range of people than simply in the Bible, and simply those who are followers of Christ. Now, clearly they are religious. They're disciples of someone. And the most likely they live moral lives. And as I said, they're probably Jews. Probably have their devout men. Perhaps, I'm going to create a scenario. This is just speculation. Because I'm wondering, how did they miss Aquila and Priscilla? How did they miss Apollos? Well, as you know, Apollos left Corinth before, Ephesus. He left Ephesus before, for Corinth, before Paul arrived in Corinth here in verse 1 of chapter 19. So that takes Apollos out of the picture. We don't know how long of an interval intervenes between the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. How long did it take for Paul to arrive after Apollos departed? And it's feasible, I think, to suspect that these men may have arrived shortly in Ephesus, shortly before the Apostle Paul. And consequently, maybe they had met Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe they had joined themselves to the group and they were saying some things that sounded right. And yet, maybe even Aquila and Priscilla were a little uncertain about them. But regardless, as Paul meets them, and as we look at his questions, we're going to say, Paul's uncertain about them. All right? So he found them, it says. Found these disciples. They seem distinct from Apollos, somehow not in contact with him, as I've mentioned. Paul speaks with them, and their testimony as he speaks with them seems unclear. As I said, they sounded perhaps like believers, but there was something missing. So what is missing? Well, one thing that is missing is the Holy Spirit. We can see that as Paul asked this probing question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You see, Paul is looking for something. Something they've said has twigged him, has prompted this question. Now, what about that word belief? What is Paul assuming with this question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, he's assuming they have Christian belief. That is, a Christian testimony. But the probing question goes, did you receive the Spirit? Now, as I say, some think Paul's question proves they're believers, but Paul is probing their belief. You see, in the New Testament, the New Testament doesn't know of someone who is a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans, he'll teach in Romans that if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. It's not a question. If you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. So, that's the question. Paul's saying, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So there's something, he sees there's something missing. And their answer, okay, one thing is Paul's question. We're sort of debating, what is Paul really asking? Well, he's asking, did you ever receive the Holy Spirit? Well, look at their answer. No, we've never even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. The alarm bell should be going off. Wait a minute. Okay. What was this experience you had when you believed? What did you believe? He doesn't ask that question, but he's going to get to it with the second question. We have never heard there is a Holy Spirit. Now, they're Jews, trained by John the Baptist. So, as Jews, they should have some knowledge of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. The term Holy Spirit is used in the Old Testament. The term the Spirit of God is used in the Old Testament. We don't have the explicitly clear revelation in the Old Testament about the Spirit that we have in the New Testament. All right, so there is some confusion for an Old Testament saint concerning the Spirit of God, but it's not something that they should be unfamiliar with. Not only that, John the Baptist, in his teaching, spoke of someone who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So we would think that this is a characteristic part of John's preaching. It's mentioned in the Gospels. And we're going to actually look at a couple of verses where that's mentioned in a minute. So they very likely knew of the Holy Spirit. So what do they mean when they say we've never even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit? They probably are referring to the concept of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Did you receive implies some kind of spiritual experience. It implies belief. It implies if they've believed, then how come you don't have the Holy Spirit? It appears evident for some reason, we don't know why exactly, to Apostle Paul that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So what is behind that? So Paul's probing the very nature of their experience. Something was not right in what Paul is hearing from these men. They're saying some true things. They have some religious profession. They're not exactly where the synagogue Jews are. And they don't have the Holy Spirit. And this gives Paul a clue for his next question. And I call this next point the unbaptism baptism. Look at verse 3. He said, into what then were you baptized? All right, so Paul must know that they have had a baptism experience. Somehow they must have mentioned this. They may have talked about it. But as Paul has had conversations, and we just have these two questions, no doubt the conversation was much more lengthy than this. Paul soon realized that they mean something different by their experience and by their baptism than what I mean and what I'm preaching and teaching. And so their answer shows that it is different. Their experience is John's baptism. Now, certainly their baptism was sincere. It was religious. But as we find as we go through this text, it was not Christian. Paul, at this point, puts it together. The next verse he's going to instruct them. But he understands where they're coming from now. They don't have Christ. They have religion, but not Christ. And that's, I'm afraid there are many people who, maybe they've been baptized. They've had some kind of religious experience. They've had, they've learned some things about the Bible. They know Jesus, at least they think they do. But they don't have Him. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And whatever baptism they've had doesn't convey anything to them. They don't get it. Now, we need to note here, of course, that baptism by itself doesn't produce salvation. It just gets you wet. And so a baptism such as they experienced is an unbaptism. It's not a real baptism, not a Christian baptism. People in our day often recall baptism as a ritual they experienced, either as a baby or later on in life, something they went through. Well, I thought I was supposed to do it, or whatever. But baptism without faith in Christ and the subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an unbaptism baptism. Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot rest on a previous experience of baptism if the object of your faith is improper. We're going to get to the proper object of faith in just a moment. But if you're confused in your thinking, and you're somehow thinking that you're good if you've been baptized, and you're good if you're going to church, and if you're good if you know some of the terms, and you know live a moral life more or less, you're very confused about salvation if that's what you think salvation is. If you think salvation means you start saying nice things about Jesus Christ, well, you should say nice things about Jesus Christ, but that's not salvation. Really, I want to belabor this. I think people often are so confused and really don't understand the gospel. And they can go on being very religious. They can come in church and sing the hymns. They can participate in all kinds of church activities and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so vital that you have this personal relationship. So we have the probing questions on the first encounter, and now we're going to have pressing claims needed for true profession. So he teaches them in verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. So, notice how he starts. He acknowledges the value of John's baptism. But he is making a distinction. John's baptism did this, but the implication is that it's not the same as Christian baptism. So that's the first thing to consider. But nevertheless, Paul does commend John's baptism for two reasons. First of all, it's characterized by the word repentance. Okay, notice verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. I've got a new commentary. It's really a technical one, very technical, not one that the average person would find a lot of help in. But he says this term of repentance is a descriptive term. It describes what the baptism is, a baptism that constitutes repentance. Now, what he means by that, what it means is that it is the symbol. It is marked, A.T. Robertson in his commentary, which is a little more helpful, word pictures in the New Testament. He says it's marked by not as conveying repentance. In other words, you don't repent by being baptized. But repentance is the mark. It's the whole point. What baptism is saying is I've repented. All right, so John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Now look what he says next. Telling the people, right? So now he's reporting what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist was telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. All right, so he's reporting a statement of John the Baptist, but he reports it in such a way, the grammar is such, that it means that there is an obligation. In other words, there is an ought to sense. They should believe, all right? They should believe in somebody who's coming afterwards. So this baptism of repentance, it is marked by repentance, it symbolizes repentance, and it conveys a response to an obligation. A response to an obligation. So, let's look at John the Baptist. A couple of verses where he is speaking. The first is in Mark 1:4. You can turn if you like. I'll just be very momentarily in these verses. Mark 1:4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So when we understand what John's baptism of repentance is, he is telling the people, you are sinners. You cannot save yourself. You need to repent. You need to come to God. You need to depend on God. And you need to depend, that's the baptism of repentance part, you need to depend positively, one on the negative side, repentance of sin. On the positive side, you need to depend on the one who is coming. Here's Luke 3:15 and 16. Now all the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here's John's preaching. Repent and believe in the one who's coming. Repent, believe in the one who's coming. And that is the gospel in those two statements. Really, it is. There's an obligation. In your repentance, you recognize that you're a sinner and cannot save yourself. In your faith, in Christian faith, you put your faith in one, in John's perspective, who is coming. Now, in our perspective, who has come? All right, and so for the disciple of John to have a legitimate baptism, let's think about John's baptism. There are many people he baptized, all right, many of them, including the apostle John and Andrew. All right, we know that from Acts or from John chapter 1. Andrew and John are followers of John the Baptist. It appears Peter and James also were, right? They just didn't have to be present on that occasion. Perhaps all of the disciples were. We don't know this for sure, certain. But certainly at least those two were. They were. So as disciples of John, they had in their following of this strange teacher, you know, clothed in rough clothing, eating weird things. Their experience must have included repentance of sin, acknowledgement of sinfulness, the inability to save self. It also came in their minds to depend on one who was mightier than John. And Andrew and John, the apostle, happened to be there on that day when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was after Jesus' own baptism and after the temptation by the devil, and Jesus returns to the scene and John and Andrew are pointed out by him, by John the Baptist, and they begin to follow Jesus. This is the one. John the Baptist said, one is coming. Here, Paul or John says, this is the one. Behold the Lamb. And they say, okay, we're okay. We're going to follow him, you see. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to make an argument from silence, which is very dangerous here. But those who knew John and knew Christ, There are several people in the Bible who were never rebaptized, as far as we know. Okay, we just don't have any record of it. It's not mentioned. These guys are, these 12. But the rest, so let's list a few of them. Apollos, previous chapter. You know, we talked about that. I sort of waffled on that last week, but the more I think about this, I don't think he was rebaptized. Why not? Well, because his baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he was confessing the one who was to come. And when he learned about Jesus, he followed Jesus. He didn't know everything about Jesus, but he was following Jesus. So he was not rebaptized. The 12 apostles. Now, Peter, James, John, Andrew, we know for sure they were followers of John. They must have been baptized by John. We're going to presume that the others were also. The Bible is silent. This is an argument from silence that comes from an argument from silence. That's really bad. But anyway, we presume that all of the disciples had experienced that baptism. Right? Now, interestingly, Paul the Apostle, who is one who comes later, had never experienced the baptism of John. He was one of those Pharisees who stood with their arms crossed and would have nothing to do with John. In Acts chapter 9, after he is born again, after the Damascus Road experience, the scales fall off his eyes, what happens? Verse 18, he goes and he's baptized. You see? Now, you think about the 120 in the upper room at Pentecost. Were they ever rebaptized now that they understood what Jesus had done and come, you know, Jesus had come to the cross? And, you know, we don't have any record of that. There doesn't seem to be any need for them to be baptized, but the 3,000 that were converted that day on Peter's preaching were all baptized. Right? Jesus himself was never rebaptized. Although, of course, his case is quite different. He was baptized by John. So the point of John's baptism. If one saw in it the confession of sin, the baptism of repentance, and if one hoped in the one who would come, then John's baptism appears to have stood in place of Christian baptism. The clincher, as Paul states it to these men, is John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. All right, if that's where you are, if you're trusting in that one who's coming after him, then you're good. You should have the Holy Spirit. And then he points out who it is. That is in Jesus. That's the clincher. So the implication is that these men did not know Jesus. Another implication is if they truly wanted to follow John, they must believe in Jesus. You know, if John is pointing you to Jesus and you are a disciple of John, you better believe in Jesus. Really? So comment from John Polhill here says, the real deficiency of these 12 or so was not their baptism. It was much more serious. They failed to recognize Jesus as the one whom John had proclaimed as the promised Messiah. That's where the disconnect was. Perhaps in their conversations, the thing that was a little off, they might have been talking about the Messiah, but never connecting it with Jesus. And Paul leads them to Jesus here. Well, we see in verse 5 their prompt response to the gospel message. When they heard this, they were baptized. In the name of the Lord Jesus. So immediately, they submit to a second baptism. You know, sometimes people might come and they've had some kind of religious experience and they say, well, yeah, but I was baptized earlier in my life. Do I need to be baptized again? Well, what we would say is you got wet earlier in your life. You need to be baptized. You see? So they are confessing. These men are confessing the deficiency of their previous religion. And they are confessing the truth of the gospel. Polhill again says, unlike Apollos, who had already been instructed in the way and who accurately taught about Jesus, this group was totally unacquainted with the gospel. They knew only John's preparatory message. But John had prepared them well, and they immediately responded to Paul's good news that Christ the Messiah had come, and they were baptized in his name. So they're naming the name of Christ. Christian baptism confesses Christ as Savior. Any baptism missing this component is deficient. So those who are baptized as infants cannot confess either their sins and sinfulness or their submission to Christ. You know, their parents bring them to the priest. The priest sprinkles a little water, or in some cases pours a little water on the baby, and it's all a nice ceremony and everybody thinks it's wonderful. That baby is conscious of nothing. That baby has no faith in Christ. It's an unbaptism baptism. It's deficient. And if somebody goes through life thinking they have a relationship with God based on a baptism like that, they're confused. They're wrong. They need Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And then they need to be baptized to show that they are confessing Christ. Those baptized by a conscious choice later on in life sometimes do so for non-gospel reasons. Sometimes, well, you ask somebody, why did you get baptized? Well, I wanted to join the church. And that's how they do it, so you're not confessing Christ with that kind of a baptism. Or perhaps, well, my mother wanted me to be baptized. Or it was just expected. You're not confessing Christ with that kind of motivation. There could be any other non-gospel motives. I knew of a guy who professed to be a believer, and I believe was baptized, in order to marry a Christian woman. Well, it turned out he wasn't a believer. So you see, any baptism missing this component is deficient. My proposition, the faith that pleases God has the proper object and receives proper confirmation. It does no good to get halfway religious and have some form of baptism that isn't real and think you're okay. It does no good. The faith that pleases God has the proper object and receives proper confirmation. Christianity isn't simply just adopting a set of moral codes, a certain worldview, a lifestyle choice. That is not Christianity. It's not a way of life in that sense. It is a radical reformation of your soul by the power of God based on your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Christian faith is this. It's a confession. I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. And a confession that Jesus is the Savior and I cast myself on Him. Now, you don't have to understand all the theology about who Jesus is. There's a lot you might have yet to learn. Sometimes new Christians have mistaken ideas about Jesus. But you have to see yourself as a sinner and you have to see Jesus as your Savior. And if you will trust in those things, then He will receive you and He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And you can be baptized, a real Christian baptism. Baptism that contains these elements counts as Christian baptism. Apollos was not rebaptized. These 12 men were. Now, both sets of men, Apollos and these 12, clearly pleased God with their proper Christian testimonies. I hope you have a proper Christian testimony. I hope that you are not depending on some kind of religious experience that has nothing to do with repentance from sin and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you need to be. And I hope you're there. And if you are, praise the Lord. You have the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage. And what an unusual passage it is. But Lord, we pray that as we work our way through it and understand it, it might encourage our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it might challenge some who perhaps have had a very confused testimony. We pray that You'll work in hearts as we close this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.